Okay, well, we're beginning a new study this morning through the letter of Hebrews. So if you have your Bibles, in whatever form your Bible is in these days, whether it's just your phone app or you have an actual book, you know those old-time things with paper, like I've got here, you know, just for nostalgia's sake, whatever your Bible looks like, get it out. You can make your way over to the letter of Hebrews in the New Testament. Before getting into the actual content of the letter itself, I would like to make some brief introductory remarks about the letter. The original purpose of the letter was to encourage a group of Christians in the first century who were in danger of giving up because of the difficulties that they were facing. These Christians were facing severe persecution for their faith in Christ. Some were being physically assaulted. Some had personal property taken from them. Some had their homes ransacked. Some were put in prison. Some faced public ridicule and abuse. The Christians of the first century were far from having the majority voice in their communities, and they were often the people that were bullied and blamed for things and taken advantage of. They were the whipping boys of their community. How does the writer of Hebrews encourage these believers to not give up their faith in Christ? By showing them how much better Jesus Christ is and what he offers us than everything else. What they have in Christ and what we have in Christ is uniquely special and better than all other religious commitments, philosophies, foundations for hope, reasons for living, and worldviews. Now, Christians in our own day are in need of this same message of encouragement, aren't we? I mean, according to the annual World Watch List published by Open Doors, which is an international organization that tracks persecution, in their latest list, they said 360 million Christians currently face what they call high levels of discrimination and persecution worldwide. So persecution is still a reality in our day, not just from the first century. And they said, what I think is interesting, that that's up from 260 million reported in their 2020 edition of the annual report. So persecution is actually on the rise worldwide against Christians from what it was just a few years ago. Now, we're not facing outright physical persecution in our own society in this country, but real Christians, real Jesus-following Christians can experience persecution in our society in subtle and underhanded ways, and some of us do. We can be marginalized and mocked. We can be portrayed as the radical, unbalanced, dangerous religious types of society that need to be watched. The most extreme examples from the outer fringes are paraded as the representatives of Christianity, as the normative Christian. These kinds of things serve to erode the perceived credibility of Christianity in our society. The gospel of Jesus Christ is treated more and more like it's just another religious faith, like all of the other religious faiths in the world. And this has the effect of neutralizing the unique message of Christianity and presents it as just a product of our culture rather than something that transcends culture. There's also a growing lack of interest in the theological foundations of Christianity, even among people in the church. Christianity is seen as nothing more than a morality system that teaches life principles. If the only part of Christianity that a person takes hold of is the part about doing good deeds and following life principles, then Christianity really doesn't offer anything more than any other religion. But good deeds are a byproduct of Christianity. That is not the foundation of Christianity. I think this lack of interest in the theological and spiritual foundations of Christianity is very much a result of the postmodern philosophy that dominates the thinking of our times. Postmodernism attempts to deconstruct our belief systems, claiming that it doesn't matter what you believe. It says that Christianity is simply a social construct like all religions, and it doesn't possess authoritative truth. The only truth that exists, which supersedes all other truth, is the truth that there is no absolute truth. We're all familiar with this stuff. Maintaining an uncompromising belief system creates conflicts and divisions in this postmodern society that we live in. And to avoid these, our culture has adopted a kind of superficiality about religious faith, including Christianity. And this superficiality has been adopted by people even in the church as much as people outside the church. We all want to get along with other people, so we have tossed out anything that causes conflict. Like it or not, though, real Christianity is in conflict with the popular thinking of our times. Christianity claims to be a superior worldview to all others. It's not just like every other religion. Christianity claims that it matters what we believe, it matters how we live our life, and it matters who and what we are living our life for. It shouldn't be a shock to learn that Christianity is in conflict with the popular philosophy of our age. Christianity has always been in conflict with the popular philosophy of the age. It is not a modern phenomenon. Now, there is a cultural Christianity, which is a product of our culture, but it's not real Christianity. That's not the Christianity that Jesus Christ established through his life and his death and his resurrection. Cultural Christianity, it's a counterfeit Christianity. It does more harm than good, really, for the cause of Jesus Christ, especially in the present age that we are living in. Well, the letter of Hebrews encourages Christians in our own day to not give up our faith in Jesus Christ. What Jesus Christ has accomplished for us is far better than everything else in this world. He is worth hanging on to, and he is worth sharing with others as the answer to what troubles us all. Well, who wrote the letter of Hebrews? We don't know who wrote the letter of Hebrews. The letter itself never identifies the author. Scholars have speculated over the centuries about who the author was. Some think it may have been Apollos. Others think maybe it was Luke. Some think it was Paul. Some think it may have been Barnabas. Some have even presented a case for Priscilla being the author. The one point of agreement is that the Holy Spirit was the primary author of the letter, regardless of who the human agent may have been that the Holy Spirit used to speak through. Who was the letter originally written to? Well, the letter of Hebrews talks a lot about the religious system of the Jews and how Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of and has superseded that religious system in every way. So as a result, it's believed that the letter's primary audience was probably Jewish Christians living in the area of Rome. But as with all of the books in the Bible, Hebrews has relevance for all believers, Jewish and Gentile alike. When was the letter written? Well, most historians believe the letter was likely written before the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, which took place in AD 70. And it was probably written after the persecutions by Nero, which began in AD 64. So somewhere between 64 and 70. Well, let's flip over to Hebrews chapter 1. I begin reading in the first verse. It says, "In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. These opening verses of the letter, these first four verses of the letter, they represent one of the most compact and comprehensive statements about the person and work of Jesus Christ contained in the entire Bible. They are a theological bomb, really. They may have the physical appearance of insignificance, occupying only four verses here, but they mushroom out and they expose the glory of Christ like few other passages in the Bible. In the original Greek language, these first four verses are a single sentence with a number of thoughts introduced within it. The English translators have attempted to break these thoughts down into smaller sentences to help convey to us the meaning of what the writer is saying here. So we are going to concentrate today on just the first three verses of this opening passage. In verse 1, it begins, "In the past God spoke." The first thing I want to note is who the subject of this very first sentence is. It's God. Right at the beginning, the author confronts us with the reality of God and the fact that he has been active in his creation. God didn't simply create the universe, set it in motion, and then content himself with watching it take its course. According to the Bible, God has always been active in his creation, and in particular in regards to the human race. The Lord has taken a very active role in the affairs of humanity from the very beginning. At the very first sign of trouble, the Lord himself took the initiative to provide for us. You'll think back to Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3. When Adam and Eve fell, it was the Lord who sought them out. It was the Lord who killed the animal to make garments of skin to replace the shoddy attempt at clothing made of fig leaves that Adam and Eve had made for themselves. It was the Lord who gave them their future generations the promise that one day a Redeemer would come to make everything right. The first activity of God introduced and mentioned here is God spoke. God has spoken into his creation. He's spoken through his creation. He's spoken to and for his creation. Even before speaking through the prophets, God was speaking and continues to speak to us through the very creation itself in a language that everyone can understand. You might remember in Psalm 19, the first four verses there explain this in such a beautiful way, where David writes, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they reveal knowledge. They have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world." God used a kind of language to speak to all of us through the creation. But God didn't stop with merely leaving evidence of his existence in the creation itself that we see around us. He has done something very special for the human race. He has actually spoken to us in our languages in terms that we can understand. It says, "Through the prophets, he spoke to our ancestors about himself." He has revealed himself to us. Why has God spoken to us uniquely from all of the rest of the creation? Well, he created us to have a relationship with him. He loves us. And because we are in desperate need of him to speak to us, we are a fallen race. We are a damaged species because of sin. And our very fallenness and brokenness has made us all the more precious to him. He left the 99 to find the one lost sheep, as Jesus taught us. And we are all that one lost sheep who he has come to rescue. It says, "In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways." The Bible refers to itself as God's word over 4,000 times. We can read throughout the Old Testament of many of the times that God spoke to our forefathers and our ancestors of the faith, beginning in Genesis with Adam and Eve and Noah and Abraham and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and the prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel and others. He's spoken to us in many ways, through his mighty works, through the creation, through his thundering voice, through his still small voice, through his gentle healing hand, his encouraging promises. These revelations all pointed toward a time when a complete and perfect revelation would finally be given. That day was the day of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And that's what he begins to speak about in verse 2. He says, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. The Son is not merely someone inspired by the Holy Spirit to speak the words of God like one of the prophets. He's not merely a man who has devoted himself to serving God. The Son is the perfect and complete revelation of God because he is God. The Son is not simply the last in a long line of prophets or spokesmen for God. Instead, the Son has inaugurated a whole new age. He started a new thing. In the Son, Jesus Christ, there's a continuity with all that preceded him. And at the same time, there's this radical discontinuity with all that preceded him. He's the fulfillment of everything spoken at many times and in various ways in the past. Everything before Jesus is a continuous progression toward him. He also marks the beginning of something entirely new and better than everything that human beings ever encountered before. The previous stuff that God spoke to our forefathers, it's not irrelevant or meaningless. It was simply incomplete and unfinished. And this is what the letter of Hebrews will talk about. Everything before Jesus Christ was a preparation for Jesus Christ. The Jewish religious system given through Moses is described in Galatians 3:24 as a schoolmaster or a guardian or a custodian or one put in charge with the responsibility of leading us to Jesus Christ. Everything before Jesus pointed to Jesus. The writer makes seven statements in these verses about the Son, Jesus Christ, which identify who he is and points out his all-encompassing superiority to everything else in existence. He begins by saying, whom he appointed heir of all things. Jesus is the heir of everything. He is the rightful owner of all creation. Those that preceded him were only caretakers and servants. Jesus is the Son, the heir, the owner. He holds the highest place of exaltation and honor in all of creation. Second, it says, through whom also he made the universe. That word translated universe literally means ages or eons or eternity. It includes all existing things. In other words, all of space and time and matter and energy were created by and through and for Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:16 says, for in him, Jesus, all things were created. Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He's before all things, and in him all things hold together. I mean, what an amazing thing to think about. The same one who lived among us in the person of Jesus Christ is also the one who made us. You're known. You're understood. There is one who really gets you because he made you and he wants you to know him. Third, it says in the beginning of verse 3, it says, the Son is the radiance of God's glory. Jesus is the outshining, the radiating, the brightness and the reflection of God's glory, his splendor, his magnificence. Jesus presents God's glory to us in a pure, unadulterated form, unmatched by anything else. The glory of God, it bursts forth through the Son, Jesus Christ. The glory of God is emitted from the Son. He is the conduit that the glory of God is transmitted through to us like some cosmic optic fiber. At the same time, the Son is like a perfectly polished, flawless mirror that reflects the glory of God to us without diminishing its brilliance. I don't know if you remember, but shortly after the famous Hubble Space Telescope was launched and began sending images back to us from space, it was discovered that there was a flaw in its mirror. You might remember that, which was causing some of the collected light from these distant objects in space to be scattered, resulting in fuzzy images. The flaw in the mirror was only 1/50th the thickness of a human hair. But that tiny flaw was enough to create problems. Well, fortunately, they were able to do a repair on the telescope's mirror a few years later, out in space. But there's no flaw in the reflection of God's glory by Jesus Christ. The image we get of God by looking at Jesus is flawless. It's perfect. 1 Timothy 6:16 describes God as living in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. That glory is shown to us through Jesus Christ. The unseeable, unapproachable, glorious God is brought near to us in Jesus. Fourth, it says he is the exact representation of God's being. That Greek word translated exact representation is character. It doesn't mean the same thing as our word character does. This is the only place in the New Testament where this word is ever used. This word was used in the ancient world to refer to the mark or the impression made by a die or a stamp. For example, a die or a seal was commonly pressed into hot wax, leaving behind an exact representation of the original mark. A device that does a similar kind of thing in our own day is a photocopy machine. It produces an exact copy of the original. So in other words, Jesus is the exact expression, the exact image, the precise revelation of God's very being in every detail. When we see Jesus, we see God. John 14:9, Jesus himself said, "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." Fifth, it says, he sustains all things by his powerful word. The Greek word translated as sustaining here, it's a dynamic word having the sense of carrying along or propelling something toward a goal or holding everything together for an express purpose. Jesus, he's not simply the cosmic bailing wire wrapped around everything, holding it together and keeping it from flying apart. He is that, but he's more than that. He's also carrying everything along, propelling it toward his ultimate purpose for all of creation. Jesus is not simply Atlas holding the world on his shoulders. He's Atlas running full speed ahead, propelling all of creation forward toward God's ultimate purpose. And how does Jesus do all of that? By his powerful word. If that doesn't sound impressive, just remember that God spoke the entire universe into existence through his powerful word. Sixth, says after he had provided purification for sins. Well, we now move from the cosmic size interactions of the Son to his personal involvement with the human race. And the thing that grips the writer of Hebrews here is the idea that the very Son of God himself has come to deal with the problem of human sin. He didn't delegate this dirty task to someone else to do. He didn't give it to an angel to do. He didn't give it to one of us to do. He rolled up his sleeves and he got down into the mud of humanity himself to deal with our mess. And what does that say about the God that we serve and worship? It tells us that we don't have some remote, distant potentate issuing his divine decrees, crushing underfoot those foolish enough to get in his way, or who is too preoccupied with his own selfish pursuits to care about what happens to us. Instead, it tells us that we have a God who loves us beyond anything that we can imagine. We have a God who is actively involved in our lives. We have a God who has literally given himself for our ultimate well-being. And what kind of response should that bring from us? We have every reason to fall at his feet and cry out in adoration and praise and worship, don't we? The seventh and finally says, he sat down after providing purification for sins. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. It signifies that he has completed the work that he was given to do. The priests in the Old Testament never sat down while carrying out their work at the temple because their work was never complete. It was never done. But Jesus offered himself once for all, and he sat down, having completed the work of saving humanity. Hebrews 10:11, it says, day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties again and again. He offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when this priest, Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. It says he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. The right hand is the place of honor. In the old days, it was believed that if you were left-handed, you were demonic or twisted or touched by an evil spirit. You should know I'm left-handed, by the way. The right hand is where a person wanted to be. It was the place of God's blessing. It was the place of power and majesty. It was the place of supremacy and exaltation, the place of honor. Well, in closing this morning, I want to just summarize quickly again what the writer of Hebrews tells us in these opening verses about Jesus Christ. Tells us Jesus Christ is the heir of all things. He's the owner of everything. Jesus Christ is the creative, creating hand of God, through whom and by whom and for whom the whole universe was made. Jesus Christ is the shining out, the radiance, the flawless reflection of God's glory. Jesus Christ is the exact expression of God's being. Jesus Christ upholds all things, carrying everything forward to its God-intended purpose. Jesus Christ has provided purification for our sins. He's done the dirty work, giving himself for us. He died so that we could live. He has done for us what we could not ever do for ourselves. And finally, Jesus Christ is at the right hand of the majesty in heaven, occupying the highest place of honor in all of existence. This Jesus is the Son through whom God has spoken to us. And this Jesus is worth us not giving up on, no matter what challenges we may face in this life. Because this Jesus has given his all for us. I want to encourage you to take hold of this Jesus. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, help us this week to reflect on these opening words of the letter of Hebrews and allow them to seep into our mind and our hearts, Lord, to get this expanding understanding of who Jesus Christ is and his majesty and his glory. This is the one who's rescued us. This is the one who is our intercessor in heaven. This is our priest. This is our king. Strengthen our faith, Lord, in this Jesus. Bless each one in Jesus' name. Amen.